This evening, by the grace of God, I have been granted the opportunity to say a few words concerning the Feast of Christmas. We are now in this season when material preparations are being made, but there should also be spiritual preparation for these great events of Christianity. There is a great deal of ignorance about these matters. That is why people prepare for what they can see, but do not prepare for what they cannot see. The flesh sees the feasts as opportunities for fleshly enjoyment. People make the most of them as they see fit. They take everything that comes with these feasts, holidays, gifts, and so forth. Yet he does not want to learn about these feasts, nor does he ever take any interest in him who is the cause of them. It is a great and profound ingratitude for a person to enjoy all the benefits that come from someone, yet not even want to hear about him. This is something he must face, because whether he wants to or not, he will one day find himself face to face with the central person of Christmas, even though he now celebrates the feast only in outward appearance, as John Chrysostom says. Christmas is the mother feast of Christianity together with the Annunciation, for the one who was announced is the same one who received circumcision, was baptized, entered the temple, was crucified, died, was buried, rose from the dead, and ascended into heaven. If there had been no birth, there would have been no baptism, no theophany, no circumcision, no meeting of the Lord, no crucifixion, no burial, no resurrection, no ascension, and no second coming for us to await. Only one event still remains, and he shall come again with glory to judge the living and the dead. The whole of the rest of the divine economy has already been accomplished. Therefore, every person, and especially modern man, who has every means and opportunity available to him, must study this matter. For I repeat, whether he wishes it or not, one day he will stand face to face with Jesus. In the same way, whether he wishes it or not, one day he will depart from this world. The apostle and evangelist Luke is the author both of the gospel, according to Luke, and of the Acts of the Apostles. In the Acts of the Apostles, in chapter 4, verse 12, he writes, "There is salvation in no one else. Salvation comes through no other way. For there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved. There is one name," he says, "one man, Jesus. It is on the basis of him that people will either be saved or condemned." When Simeon the God receiver took him into his arms, he spoke those well-known words, "Behold, this child is appointed for the fall and rising of many in Israel, and for a sign that will be spoken against. Because of him, many will fall, and many will rise." Of course, who will fall and who will rise depends upon the people themselves and upon how they receive this matter. Look around you and see how many people, each in his own way, struggle over the person of Jesus and receive him according to the demands of their ego and their own interests. Many people do not receive Jesus as he offers himself to them. Sadly, even to this day, many have departed from this world for good without ever coming to know Jesus. They will not return except to be judged and condemned. They left this life without knowing him. Why was that? Were they uneducated? No, they were highly educated. But Christ cannot be comprehended through learning. However much a person may know, he will not find Jesus that way. Let him read as much as he wishes, if he reads only according to his own way of thinking, he still will not encounter Jesus. Let me take this opportunity to tell you that Christ is not discovered. He is revealed. Notice carefully the distinction I am drawing for you. He is not something we find out on our own. He unveils himself to us. Do whatever you like. Christ stands right in front of you, and you cannot come to know him. For in him we live and move and have our being, Paul said to our forefathers in Athens. And yet the Athenians had filled Athens with gods made of stone. Still not satisfied, they had even made an altar to the unknown God. And at this very moment as we are speaking, Christ is present, and yet many of us do not feel his all-holy presence, because he is not discovered, I say it again, by my knowledge, but by my heart. There are people who are very clever, yet the intellect can be bought off by the heart. It serves whatever fills the heart. If the heart is wicked, beware. The nous, the spiritual intellect, is a double-edged sword. Christianity, knowledge of Christ, and communion with Him are not matters of cleverness. They are matters of purification of the heart, humility, and spiritual receptivity. Then Christ will reveal Himself to you. Was Christ born, or was He not? His birth is a historical fact. He was born however fiercely we may resist or deny it. Did the Jews recognize Him? Did the authorities recognize Him? Did the rabbis, the learned, or the scholars recognize Him? No one. No one at all. Not a single one of them. So who did perceive Him? Those to whom He was revealed, and who were they? Shepherds. You who are simple in heart, learn that I have come. Listen, all of you, to the instruments of heaven sounding together with earth. Glory to God in the highest. And now go down to Bethlehem. And they went. They left their sheep and the flocks they were tending through the night, heedless of wild beasts and thieves, and went down to Bethlehem. And they were counted worthy, the pure, innocent, guileless eyes of those shepherds, to behold God as an infant. Does that mean Christ is only for the uneducated? Is the Spirit only for the poor? Some people ask this mockingly. No, He is for everyone. Now pay attention, we call them magi, but we don't mean fortune tellers who read cards or sorcerers who put a binding spell on a husband and wife. Let's clear that up right away. When we say magi, we mean men who had mastered every branch of knowledge. 4 degrees at the very least, physicians, philosophers, astronomers, and 4 degrees, men of universal learning. Yet they bowed their heads in humility. God made it known to them there in Persia, in the east, and they set out, by cart, on foot. I do not know how. They left their work, their universities, everything, and traveled for about 2 years. They came to Judea, found Jesus, fell down before Him, and offered Him gold, frankincense, and myrrh. The myrrh. Wait a moment. What are you? What am I? A man of universal learning. And why do you give Him gold? Is this child a king? Where do you see His kingdom? What are you giving Him? Frankincense and myrrh. Why do you offer them? What do they mean? He will be sacrificed. He is both the victim and the one who offers the sacrifice. He sacrifices Himself. And you see all this in this child? How did you understand it? Christ revealed it to him. The Son revealed that this is who He is. The proof is that He sent the star, and it led Him to where the child was. There it is, even within the text itself. So Christ is also for the learned, but for those who are pure in heart. Look at this carefully. Pay close attention to it. Those who still have not understood these events and have not come to know Christ, whom I repeat, they will one day face whether they wish to or not, are those whose hearts are burdened, unrepentant, without confession, hard-hearted and mocking. They imagine that they will never leave this world. They think they will remain here, though they see so many departing all around them, reaped each day by that harsh figure whom our language calls death. Yet they still refuse to come to their senses. A person loses nothing, even if he loses everything that people gain in this life, provided he comes to know Christ. For, as I have said before, man brought nothing into this world. So what can we say that man has to lose? He came with empty hands, and with empty hands he will depart. The pronouns we use, yours and mine, are mistaken. For, as I have said before, nothing is yours or mine. It is his, his. What we call mine and yours belongs only to this life. We merely manage these things. We are stewards. We live in this world as tenants. We are not permanent inhabitants of the earth. We are only renting our place here. And one morning, or one evening, or at midnight, we shall be cast out, and no one will be able to prevent it. Yet people do not have this outlook, and many prepare calmly and coldly, in a merely fleshly way. For what? For Christmas. For what feast? For this most spiritual feast, a person ought to be deeply moved and prepare himself humbly. And when the bell rings in the night, let us go down like other shepherds and make our way to Bethlehem, unto Bethlehem, to worship Him once again in the manger. If only we would receive Him into our own manger, if Christ would come into our home, our work, our soul, into everything. I say then that we have still not grasped this matter as we should. Satan deceives us, he steals the present from us, while promising us the future. And when tomorrow becomes today, he will point us to the next day. When that day also becomes today, he will point us still farther ahead, and so time slips away, until one day we discover that we have been deceived. We shall be like the mole which, naturalists say, sees only on the final day of its life. But whatever it then sees, the sun, the world, all its wonders, it sees on the last day of its life. It has no time either to enjoy anything or to do anything. This matter, the person of Jesus, is so serious that he must be made known to every human being. Therefore God worked beforehand to foreshadow him through symbols and types, and to prophesy concerning him, so that he might be plainly pointed out to every nation, to the pagans, the Jews, the Greeks, and all peoples. For this reason God made preparations through prophecies, symbols, images, and every other means. The other day I showed you the account of Isaac being offered in sacrifice. What does Isaac represent? What does Abraham represent as he goes to sacrifice Isaac? Abraham is a type of God, going willingly to sacrifice his only begotten son. He loads the wood upon him, and Isaac ascends Golgotha. 1800 years later, Jesus goes up to Golgotha carrying his own wood. Moriah is three little hills. Golgotha is the one in the middle, and there are two other peaks. On one of those two, there are exactly three of them, each about 30 paces from the next. That is where Abraham went and set up the altar of sacrifice to offer up Isaac. As they travel along the road, Isaac says, "Father, I am carrying the wood, the fire, and the axe, the knife, you're carrying all that. But where's the lamb? What are we going to sacrifice?" And he says, "God will see to it, my child. He will provide for himself." And he goes up and sets up the altar, and he lays him on it, a strong young man, and he lays him up there. Notice that this boy, to be able to carry all that wood, must have been a strong young man of 20 or 25, even 30. And Abraham lays him up there on the altar, when he could easily have grabbed the old man by the throat and choked him. He could have said something, "What is this? Have you lost your mind? Where do you think you're going with this?" Instead, he accepted to be sacrificed. He entered into the voluntary passion, the suffering freely willed, the suffering he took on by his own choice, just like the Lamb of God. And when Abraham raised his hand to take his child's life, what happened? He heard a voice behind him saying, "Abraham, Abraham, do not lay your hand upon the child. This is far enough. I wanted you only to enact the type. Nothing more is needed. Even if you slaughtered your child and were slaughtered yourself, I have no need of your blood. There is no need for anything further. I have my own lamb, slain from the foundation of the world. I have my own." When Abraham turned around at the sound of the voice, he saw beside him a ram whose horns were caught in a tree which exists to this day. I have photographed it. I have my own lamb over there. In the Hebrew language, this tree is called Sebek, which means the tree of forgiveness. Behold the Lamb of God. Behold the tree of forgiveness. Abraham, I do not want you to enact the type for me. Take your child and go in peace. I shall sacrifice my own child. If a person would only be willing to read just this passage, written 1800 years before Christ, you would see the sacrifice of Christ there in every detail. But people don't read. Let him read about Joseph the all-comely as well. Let him see Christ there, sold by his own brother Judah, Judas the very same name, sold for pieces of silver and thrown into an empty pit. Then they sell him, and he is taken down into Egypt. In Egypt, because he would not yield to his mistress and lie with her, he was thrown into prison because of that corrupt woman. There he found himself with Pharaoh's chief baker and chief cupbearer between two criminals, and they had dreams. You remember all this from school? I do not think I need to carry owls to Athens to tell you what you already know. I will simply remind you where we left off. So he interpreted their dreams and said to the one, "In 3 days you will return to your post as chief cupbearer." But to the other he said, "You who saw the basket, in 3 days Pharaoh will hang you upon the wood, and you will be eaten." Joseph says to one man, "The birds will devour you up there." We see the same pattern in the two criminals. The thief on the right is saved, while the other is lost. Then Joseph is brought out and interprets Pharaoh's dreams, and Pharaoh places him at his side and leads him out before the people. Trumpets are blaring and drums are beating. My name is Pharaoh, but it is at this man's mouth, at his word, at the hand of this man standing beside me, that you will stand still or move. You shall be gods. Christ comes, passes through this whole enclosure, descends to the prison below into Hades, and rises again saying, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. I rule. God is there. I rule. I am in command. I baptize. I hear confessions. I give holy communion. I will raise the dead and I will judge. Do you not see Christ? Does that require philosophy? You truly are." He was buried with the rich. Was it not the rich among the people who buried him? He committed no iniquity, and yet he bore the sins of our souls there. This takes some deep thought. Moses lifts up the serpent in the wilderness. Christ takes that up and says, "As Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up." Moses lifted up the serpent, and whoever looked toward it, though bitten by another snake, did not die but lived. So whoever looks to him who tomorrow will be lifted up upon the wood of the cross and keeps his gaze fixed upon him, though Satan, the other spiritual serpent, may bite him, will not die but will live. Where can I begin and what can I say first about this person? God has pointed him out unmistakably, and in yet another way he has placed him, as we say, within our field of vision. The Proto-Evangelium, the first proclamation of the gospel, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed," and so on. There God spoke about the seed of a woman, that one day a woman would give birth to a man. From that moment the story of Jesus begins. From that moment on we know that Christ will be born. And in what manner will he be born? He will be born of a virgin. But when the fullness of time came, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman. That is the apostle, Paul says it too. And we will hear these words tonight in the epistle reading. So we know the manner of a virgin, and we know the place where he will be born. Herod asks the learned men, the scribes, and they look it up and turn and tell him, "It is written that it is in Bethlehem, and thou, Bethlehem, land of Judah, art in no way least among the rulers of Judah, for out of thee shall come forth a ruler who shall shepherd them with a rod of iron." And on this basis the Magi set out from Jerusalem for Bethlehem. And as they went out toward Bethlehem, behold, there was the star which they had seen in the east. For the Magi had not been led directly from the east by the star. They had seen the star, and they knew the prophecy of Balaam. Read chapter 24 of Numbers in the Old Testament, and you will see where they found the prophecy that, when a strange star appeared, the King and Savior of the world would be born in Judea. So they set out in search of Judea, and went to the king of Judea. He knew nothing about it, and was troubled, and so forth. For if the star had been guiding them all the way, there would have been no reason for them to go to the king. And they saw the star again, it says, a star. And Herod, when he questioned them, pulled them aside and asked them, "When was it that you saw the star?" And they told him when they had seen it. That is why afterwards, when he gave his order, when they left Herod behind as a fool, Herod the babbler, as the salutations, the Akathist hymn calls him, he gave the order that the children be slaughtered from 2 years old and under, because this is what they had said. "We saw the star about 2 years ago," and they set out, by ox cart and on foot, to come in search of Judea. Where is it? Where is Judea? These men came in haste from Persia to Jerusalem, and how long did it take them to make that journey? That is why Herod slaughtered the children from 2 years old and under, according to the time which he had carefully ascertained from the Magi. From all this it follows that Christ was no ordinary person, nor did he simply happen to appear. History itself had prepared the way for him. Napoleon, from the day he was born until the day he died. Alexander the Great, from the day he was born until the day he died. Who else? The Kaiser, Hitler, Stalin, name whatever great man you wish, from the day he was born until the day he died. but Jesus is revealed. Now, was he just any child? He was not the child of a man. He was the child of God. That is why there is this stir, this ferment, over the whole earth. But Christ is a two-edged sword, and that is why some are saved and others perish, just as we were saying. There is also the question of when he would be born. From a prophecy of Daniel, they knew when his birth would take place. Daniel had said that the ruler would come after 69 weeks of years, which amounts to roughly 480 years. This was to be counted from the time the command was issued to restore the Temple of Solomon after the destruction wrought by Nebuchadnezzar. And indeed the date coincided. So when you know when, where, and how a person will come, you can verify who he is. This is the point, sadly, many have not grasped it at all. They think it is some kind of game, merely a feast and an opportunity to make money. You see the frenzy in the marketplace. Everyone is preparing, when things ought not to be this way. There ought to be peace and calm. People ought to be crowding into the churches, preparing through confession to receive Christ in the manger. Instead, they carry cypresses, pines, and other trees. Why? To show that they are Christians. They are mistaken. I am not scolding them. But that is not Christ. Christ dwells in the heart. Christ does not hang from pine trees, nor does happiness come through pictures on windows of St. Basil the Great with a mustache. Happiness is Christ. The churches ought to be overflowing during these days, and the priests ought to be drenched in sweat from hearing confessions. Of course, some people rush in during the final days, but there may not even be time for them. How can so many people possibly confess within 2, 3, or 5 days? They will snatch a hurried prayer of absolution, or else they will go on unconfessed. Yet they would never behave this way if they had a problem with their heart. They would make a special appointment with the doctor, be examined privately, and give him plenty of time to listen to them. When it comes to doing something for their souls, they do not do it. They are not acting wisely. People are not in their right minds. From now on, they must take care to live differently. They should care for their family, instead of simply buying the children new shoes. I am not saying they should leave them barefoot, but that they should prepare their souls and give them Christ within. If they do not give them Christ every day, then at least let them do so from time to time at Christmas, at Pascha, and on August 15th. But only after proper preparation, metanoia, and confession. Where will Christ dwell? Where will Christ come? To whom does this Christ belong? He belongs in our hearts. Is he not for everyone? Is Christ selective? This is precisely why. I tell you that Daniel, 600 years before Christ, specified the time. This, he said, is when he will be born. Pay attention to the year. Indeed, the whole world had turned its gaze toward that moment. This is not the time for me to set before you prophecies from every nation and every people, all speaking of someone who was to come, the awaited Messiah. Everyone awaited the Messiah as the liberator of humanity. Let me simply select a few examples that I have before me from our own people, from our own philosophers, without speaking to you about those of other nations. For many people are far more willing to listen to a philosopher, that is, to science, than to an apostle or a prophet. They reject the latter out of hand. And so, some of our own Greek philosophers have been brought forward as witnesses. We have mentioned the philosophers because we are Greeks. Listen to what Plato says about Christ. The righteous man, though he has done no wrong, will be scourged, beaten, and finally crucified. That is what he writes in his book Laws and Epinomis. Our own Solon says this, at a certain moment, into a humanity that is divided, the Godhead, who has no flesh, will take on flesh. The fleshless Godhead will take flesh, and this Godhead will bring deliverance and release from the passions. This God without flesh will be hanged by a lawless people, and he will endure all the sufferings of the passion willingly, of his own free will. Christ came to his voluntary passion, to the suffering he willingly accepted. The communists say that a proletarian is superior to a Christian, or even to Christ himself. Why? Because they say proletarians sacrifice themselves for others so that the rest may live. But why did Christ sacrifice himself? Was it for some benefit of his own? He did not even own a donkey on which to enter Jerusalem, but had to borrow one. He was buried in another man's tomb. Whom, then, are you accusing? Why did Christ come? What did this Christ do? If a person does not know, what can he say in response to these words? That is not why he came. And listen to what Socrates says. You would continue sleeping. You would remain asleep, he says, unless God in his care for us were to send someone to us. Unless God took pity on us and sent someone to us, we would remain asleep forever. And when we interpret this, we understand it as being under the dark sleep of sin. He speaks of awakening from that sleep, not from ordinary sleep in his apology, but it was not only our wise men and these oracles that spoke. Satan was compelled to prophesy about Christ, not merely that he would come, but even to state his name and calculate the numerical value formed by that name. Striking and very telling this, I spoke to you, I think, in my first homily exactly 8 days ago from this same spot. So the Sibyl of Cumae says this, one day he will come to this much tormented earth, and without seed he will become flesh. One day, she says, he will come to this much tormented earth, and he will become flesh. That is to say, he was not flesh, he was the one without flesh, the bodiless God, and he will become flesh. And with the tireless surgings of his divinity, he will loose the corruption of incurable sufferings. In other words, he will take it upon himself to set right all the corruption of human beings, all the damage that people have suffered. And against this one, against this physician, let us call him, who is to come, there will be envy from an unbelieving people. He will be envied by an unbelieving people, and he will be hung on high as one condemned to death. That is what it says. If you wish, those of you who have a Synaxarion can read it in the life of St. Catherine, whose feast, God willing, we celebrate the day after tomorrow. Read it, and you will find this prophecy there. The saint used it as an argument before the Greeks to prove to them that Christ had come. There is still another Sibyl who says, then indeed the child of the great God will come to men, bearing flesh made like mortals. A child of God, she says, of the great God, he will become man. He will take on flesh. He will be sarcophoros, flesh-bearing, thnetuos homoioumenos, made like mortal men. He will come here to earth, she says. Just as the prophet Baruch also says, afterward he appeared on earth and lived among men. The devil says exactly the same things. When we say medium, we mean this Sibyl here. We mean an oracle. We mean Satan. And this Satan was pressed into service to speak certain truths. And this Sibyl is extremely revealing. Now, pay close attention. She speaks about his name and says, four vowels it bears, and the voiceless letters in it are two, and I will declare the whole number of the pair. His name, she says, will have four vowels and two consonants. And that is exactly how it is. The name Isos, Isis, Jesus has two sigmas and four vowels. Of course, someone will object, but other names too can be made up of four vowels and two consonants. So to settle the question for us and remove any doubt, the Sibyl goes on to say what those consonants are going to be and what those vowels are going to be. The consonants and vowels must necessarily produce the number 888, 8 units, and as many tens besides and 800s. Understand this in your mind. If you understand, she says, this is the name that will have four vowels and two consonants. That is, it will be 800, it will have 8 units, 8 tens, and 800s, and that is exactly what it comes to. If, for example, we take the letter iota, it is 10. Eti is 8, making 18. Sigma is 200, making 218. Omicron is 70, making 288. Upsilon is 400, making 688, and the final sigma is 200, making 888. Behold, 8 units. 8 units, 8 tens, and 800s. And it is the devil who says these things. Who are you, O man, to reject Jesus? And if you are Greek, you will be punished twice over. Listen, my children, to what Christ said. I am the Alpha and the Omega. of which alphabet and what are Alpha and Omega? They are the beginning and the end of the Greek alphabet. What other alphabet in the world has Alpha and Omega? Do you realize that the Greek alphabet and the Greek letters are God-given? Do you know that the Greek letters speak of and symbolize the Holy Trinity? They are not a matter of chance, and no other language in the world can express the meanings of Holy Scripture and the truths concerning the Godhead. Do you know this? How many letters does the alphabet have? 24. First, there are Alpha, Beta, Gamma, Delta, Epsilon, Zeta, Eta, and Theta. What are these? 8 units? They are 8 units. We cannot say they are 10. Iota, Kappa, Lambda, Mu, Nu, Xi, Omicron, and Pi. These are 8 tens, Rho, Sigma, Tau, Upsilon, Phi, Chi, Psi, and Omega. These are 8 hundreds. So what conclusion will you draw? Will you remove Christ from the picture? Then you have no Alpha and Omega, no 888. You have no Alpha and Omega and no Holy Trinity. Christ is God. Do you understand what a privilege we Greeks have? Unless, of course, we take offense that God has blessed us and given us this blessing. Where can you turn, O Greek? And where can you seek refuge? How can you escape God? You are surrounded by Him. Everything you have is blessed. I am Greek, and yet there are Greeks who blaspheme Christ and the Most Holy Theotokos while welcoming everyone else. They show great forbearance, but they do not forget. So let us take care to make good use of what we have. The Greek people are a great treasure, and the Greek language is a tremendous heritage. That is why, back in our homeland, atheism and materialism are trying to eradicate this language. I see that these things have reached even here. The final ends are being dropped. Do those ends bother you? What harm do they do? Who put you up to attacking them here? And yet you would corrupt your language, this sacred language of the fathers, the philosophers, and all the rest, a language that all Europe is eager to study so that people there learn ancient Greek. Why are we doing this? Struggle to preserve it as much as you can. I am not threatening anyone. I am simply reminding you of these facts. Now, if someone wished to examine even one more detail that I shall mention, let him read and see whether he can find it. I myself have worked on this subject in the scriptures with God's help, and I have written many things that can help a person. They can help him come to know Christ through all that preceded his coming. For as I told you the other day, on another occasion, Christ has this prehistory, as do the Holy Spirit, the Most Holy Theotokos, the Honorable Forerunner, and the Precious Cross. In countless passages, these persons are written about, prophesied, and prefigured. The four persons and the one symbol that served the salvation of the human race of mankind. Allow me to review quickly a few points from this prehistory. We know from Holy Scripture, from Isaiah 43 and Malachi 3:1, that a forerunner would come before Jesus, and this indeed came to pass. From the prophet Baruch, and I mentioned this to you earlier as well, at Baruch 3:38, we are told that Christ, who is God, would live and move among human beings. Afterward, he appeared upon the earth and lived among men. We also learn that he would flee into Egypt under persecution, just as he did, and that God would call him back from there. Hosea mentions this in 11:1 and Matthew in 2:15. Fourth, that his coming would be the coming of God himself into the midst of men, Emmanuel. God with us, God in our midst, Isaiah 7:14 and Matthew 1:23. Fifth, that he would become the object of unjust hatred on the part of his own people. Psalm 68:4-5 speaks of this. He would be betrayed by one close to him, Judas, whom he had welcomed at his table, an intimate companion and fellow worker. The psalmist writes this in Psalm 54:13-14. He would be sold for 30 pieces of silver, with which the potter's field would be bought, the field you saw last night, which I showed you. Zechariah mentions it in 11:12-13, and Matthew in 27:9-10. He will endure humiliation and suffering as the lowest of men, and people will be ashamed of him. Isaiah mentions it in 53:7. He will be led like a sheep to the slaughter, without uttering a single complaint, just as we bring a sheep before the shearer, and while it is being shorn it makes no sound. That is how our Christ offered himself, without protest. The psalmist mentions it in 37:13-14. He will suffer thirst. And in his thirst, they will give him vinegar mixed with gall to drink. Do you remember that from Holy Week? And the psalmist speaks of it 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 68, verse 22. They will pierce his feet and his hands. David speaks of this in Psalm 21, verses 16 and 17. He will be crucified between two criminals. 850 years before Christ, Isaiah writes it in chapter 53, verse 12. He will begin his preaching from the borderlands of the tribes of Zebulun and Naphtali. Those who sat in darkness and in the shadow of death saw a great light, as you will remember. This is mentioned by Isaiah in chapter 9, verses 1-2, and by Matthew in chapter 4, verses 12-16. He will enter Jerusalem triumphantly, seated on the colt of a donkey. You saw even the gate through which he entered, as I was telling you the other day. In connection with this verse, I also gave you the reason why we should respect the clergy. It is found in Zechariah 9:9 and John 12:15. The prophets also say that his preaching would be accompanied by extraordinary signs, the healing of the blind, the lame, the deaf, the sick, and so forth. Isaiah says this in 35:5. At his death, nature would mourn, darkness would fall at high noon, and so forth. And the darkness did indeed fall, just as the prophet Amos foretold in 8:9, and as the evangelists record. There is also St. Dionysius the Areopagite, who later heard the Apostle Paul's preaching in Athens. When he learned from Paul that darkness had fallen at high noon, he asked, "When this had occurred, I do not know whether you are familiar with this account, for when that darkness had taken place, St. Dionysius had made a written note of it." His note read, "Either the whole creation is being destroyed, or the God of all is suffering," and this helped him believe more readily. Nor is this the only testimony. There is another that I had noted somewhere. A historian named Phlegon writes concerning the 22nd Olympiad, "In the fourth year of the 22nd Olympiad, at the sixth hour of the day, the sixth hour is noon, an extraordinary darkness occurred, and as you know from the evangelists, his garments would be divided, and lots would be cast for his clothing." The psalmist foretold this 1,000 years before Christ in Psalm 21:19. Besides these, there are countless other prefigurations. Joseph the all-comely, as I told you, Isaac, and others are types of Christ, and if anyone reads their lives, he will find the events set forth exactly as they later came to pass. After all these events, then, and after everything God did to make Christ known, we today must not remain in ignorance and keep looking for other proofs. Christ is now a historical person. Even unbelievers today write the year 1978. From what point, sir, are you dating it? From where do you begin counting? Are you not ashamed? Are you dating it from the founding of Rome or from the creation of the world? You write it neither from the founding of Rome nor from the creation of the world. You write 1978 years from Jesus the crucified. Thank you. So what can one say when a person is unwilling? When a person is unwilling, even God himself cannot act. Even the omnipotence of God cannot, because, as the fathers say, "He who created you without you cannot save you without you." God, who made us without asking us, cannot save us without asking us. Many people stumble over the very things I have mentioned. Someone may ask, why do they stumble? They cannot accept that a virgin gave birth. They reject it. They put their own reasoning in the way, looking only at what happens according to nature, and so forth. One day while I was traveling, I was speaking with a student. He said to me, "For me to believe that a human being has been born, I need a man and a woman. When you tell me that he was born of a woman alone without a man, I cannot believe it." I said to him, "Have you heard that Christ is called the Son of Man?" "What?" he replied. "According to what you are saying, he ought to be called the Son of human beings. Now, what are you, a son of one human being or a son of human beings?" He looked at me. "You come from a mother and a father. You come from two people, do you not?" Yes, I do. Then you are a son of human beings. Yes, but he is called the Son of Man. He is, he said. So what does that mean? It means that he came from one human being, not from two. He was not conceived through a man's seed. Why he was not conceived in that way is another matter, which I shall come to later. So when it comes to God, do you insist that two human beings are required for him to be born? Very well. Which view do you hold? That we came from God, or that we came from some ape? No, he said, I did not learn that we came from an ape. I learned that we came from God. Now, I could find no fault with what he said. Because if you had told me that we came from the ape, and you rejected the Creator, I would have sent you on your way, and we would have ended the conversation right there. But now, since you're telling me that we come from God, let's go on. Can you tell me who Adam's father was and his mother? Can you tell me? He just kept looking at me. There was a time when no human being existed, and then a human being appeared without father or mother. Can you tell me who Eve's father and mother were, or did Eve never exist? You see, straight away we have a man, Adam, without a married couple, and we also have a woman without father or mother. Then from this couple the human race multiplies. He's the master craftsman who, I'm telling you, made a human being back there with no father and no mother. And this same one is here now, bringing forth a human being from a mother alone. Is it possible, I ask him. So there's a great deal we haven't read, those events back there, how the human being comes, how he comes into being. Because if you're having a discussion with someone who doesn't accept God as creator, that's a different matter altogether. And this is exactly the thing by which Christ left man without excuse, without any defense to make. When he came into the world, he found that blind man, and his disciples asked him, "Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" And our Christ answered, "Neither this man nor his parents." There was something else going on, something serious. It was so that the works of God might be revealed in him. That's one thing. And then a little further on, he spits, with a little saliva and a little earth. He makes clay and he performs for him an act of creation. Creation he makes clay and tells him to go to the pool of Siloam and he returns seeing. It is as though he says, "There, my fine fellows, I am showing you who made you." The angels watched and praised the creation. And so today this blind man came and I shall perform a test to show you my identity, that I am your creator, who with a little spittle and a little earth fashions the most delicate organ of the human body. The eye is a mystery both in its construction and as the means by which man sees. Not even ophthalmologists know what the eye truly is. They can describe it, but they cannot reproduce it. If you ask an ophthalmologist how man sees, he cannot explain it precisely or reproduce the way sight works. He can put the various elements together, but he cannot tell you exactly how it happens. It is like when our most holy Theotokos asked, "How shall this be for me? I do not know. That is not my task. I cannot tell you how it will happen." I want to tell you what will happen. The Holy Spirit will come upon you. And man, who does not have even a little... Man has not solved a single one of the mysteries surrounding him, yet he wants to solve the great mystery of godliness. God was manifested in the flesh. He wants to explain what our church expresses so beautifully and dogmatically, "I behold a strange and wondrous mystery." Do you know what mystery means? It comes from the word myo. I close my mouth, because I do not know how to answer you. I see it, but I do not know how it happens. Does a person know how he sees? He does not. Does a person know how he hears? He does not. And can you tell me who it is that sees? Is it the eye that sees, and the ear that hears? How many people have passed right in front of us, time and again, without our seeing them? They greeted us, took offense, and afterward demanded an explanation from us. "What have I done to you? Do you have something against me?" "No, but I passed by, greeted you, and you did not speak to me. Where did you pass?" My nous was not attentive to what was happening there. "So is it with your nous that you see?" "Of course. What else do you see with? The nous sees and the nous hears, does it not? It is your nous that perceives the other person, not merely your eyes. And because your nous is elsewhere, you see nothing at all." "Go on then, try to explain that. Man has explained nothing. Has he ever considered where he was before he came into this world? Has he ever considered how many workshops were at work inside his mother's womb to form him, to place his intestines and fit them together, to give him blood, a heart, and lungs? Did he ever hear anything while he was in there? Did he see any craftsmen forming the sockets, bringing forth the teeth, cutting their grooves, and shaping them into canines and molars? Well, did he see anything? Did he understand anything? Did he understand anything? God put this little piece of skin in his mouth, what we call the tongue, and it is a whole university in itself. Take 10 bottles and bring them to a chemist. Please have a look at these. What are they? A week goes by, let's say, before you get an answer, but open those bottles and put a drop on your tongue. Sour, bitter, sweet, salty. It answered at once, "What is this?" And straight away it begins to tell you, "How is it that the whole body feels pain, but the nail feels nothing? Isn't it yours too? How is a hair hollow? Did you know that a hair is hollow, like a piece of macaroni? How is such a thing made? Why are your fingers not all the same length? If they were, you and I would be gouging out our own eyes. Look at what they form here. What a beautiful bud they make together. God made the fingers unequal so that each might complement the others, humbly and beautifully, and serve together. Look at the lovely bud they form. Try making the fingers. Put your toes down so that they are all level, and you will not be able to walk. Man has not solved anything, and yet he does not want to believe. He believes everything else when it is handed to him as an axiom and so forth. Why will he not believe this? The teacher says, this is called alpha, and this is called beta. Why it is called alpha, he cannot answer, and why it is called beta, he cannot answer either. If the teacher is asked, yet because I am the teacher, it is taken as an axiom. This is alpha, this is beta. And they accept it as their foundation and move forward. Then I have to stop right there. If you can't tell me why it's called alpha and why it makes the sound ah, I'm not moving on. But nobody asks that about these things. They take them and move on, and on the basis of those axioms and on faith, they move on. Ah, but when it comes to Christ, no, he'll bring him down and take him apart. He wants to see what Christ is made of, but who is man? He was not made capable of comprehending Christ, but of believing in Christ. Man must have a white cane called faith, because he is blind. He is like a proud blind man who refuses to take his cane when he goes out to walk. Either a car will strike him, or he will fall over a precipice. In the same way, the person who does not have this white cane called faith cannot make his way forward. Through faith, people travel safely, both through this temporal life and into eternity. Walk into an orchard. Look, there's an olive tree, there's a bitter orange tree, there's an orange tree, there's a lemon tree. There are the grapevines and this and that. Are they withered? Find out what feeds them all. The rainwater, the lemon tree takes it and turns it into a lemon. The orange tree takes it, the very same water, and turns it into an orange. The vine takes it and turns it into sugar, turns it into alcohol, and so on. The olive tree takes it and turns it into oil. How does it do that? One and the same water. How do we do that? Aristides, let all that go. Tell me how it happens. What kind of processing takes place? Who is there changing it and fashioning it? Who, you, me, your mother-in-law, your relatives? Who made this? Who continues to fashion it? The heavens declare the glory of God. Everything speaks of God. Only the proud person rejects God. Why was he born of a virgin, my dear man? First you must learn why you yourself came into the world. Then you will learn why he was born of a virgin, and whether it was necessary for him to be born of a virgin. While still a virgin, Eve conceived through the evil one and gave birth to death. While still a virgin, Mary conceived through the good one and gave birth to life. Is that not so? Was Eve not still a virgin when the devil announced his tidings to her and brought about the ruin? Mary too was a virgin when she received the good tidings from the good one, and she gave birth to life. When Eve came forth from Adam, did anything remain on Adam? Not even a wound? Nothing at all. And so today, this side of the Lord is Eve made new, our most holy Theotokos, all holy. There the old Adam brought forth Eve. Now Eve comes and brings forth Adam, and she repays what the human race owed. We have not studied these things enough to see that everything which happened there at the fall was answered in Jerusalem in the resurrection of man. We have not paid attention to these things. Let me list a few there, Adam here. The Lord, the last Adam there, Eve. Here, the Theotokos. There, Adam was fashioned on the sixth day. Here, on the sixth day of the week, the Lord was crucified in order to refashion Adam. There, at the sixth hour, Eve stretched out her hands and gave birth to death. Here, at the sixth hour, the Lord stretched out his hands on the tree of the cross and gave birth to life. There, the serpent serves and he begets death. Here, Gabriel serves and he begets life. There, the use of the tree of the knowledge of evil gives birth to death. Here, the use of the wood of the cross gives birth to life. There, the sweet taste of the fruit. Here, the bitter taste of gall. There, the garden of paradise. Here, the garden of Gethsemane. There, the sword of the cherubim. Here, the spear of the soldier. There, sorrow born of disobedience. Here, joy born of obedience. If you gather these things and set them side by side, your questions will be answered. So do not presume to pass judgment on such matters. No mistake has been made. Everything has been ordered rightly and well. A great mystery has been accomplished for our salvation. God accomplished this in the midst of the earth. As I was telling you the other day when I showed you the navel of the earth inside the church of the resurrection. Therefore, since Christ came for the sins of the world, let us cast away our sins during these days. And this year, if possible, let us celebrate a truly Christ-centered Christmas. Let us prepare ourselves spiritually this year. In the days that remain, let us find some way to prepare ourselves. Then we will understand what Christ truly means. Let us be more spiritually attentive this year. Let us not be deceived. I repeat, let us not be deceived by our good works. For I have found that there are very good people here who perform many good works. Yet some even speak about things they ought not to mention. They should do whatever they do without anyone else knowing. As Scripture says, let not the left hand know what the right hand is doing. Let me take this opportunity to mention something the lion can teach us. When a lion catches the scent of a hunter in the forest, it runs away, but at the same time it lowers its tail and sweeps the ground behind it, erasing its trail so that its tracks cannot be seen and the hunter cannot find it. So it should be with man. Wherever he goes and does good, he should conceal it behind him, so that it cannot be seen. He himself should be the first to forget it. He should not speak about it, or seek applause or thanks. When God sees what you do in secret, he will reward you openly on that day. Here is one more word of brotherly counsel. Many of our own people, as well as many others, do not know Christ. If we could guide even one person to Christ, a child, a woman, a young woman, a man, or anyone else, we would be doing the greatest good we could ever do for our own soul. For Christ takes this very seriously. Scripture says, "Whoever turns a sinner back from the error of his way will save a soul from death and cover a multitude of sins." At this point, someone may say, "My dear man, where can you go and speak about this? Who will listen to you? Do you dare to speak?" People might well say such things. Yes, you must dare. Do what you can, as far as you are able, and leave the rest to God. I do not wish to frighten you, but I must say this. We will be called to account for many people who did not return to Christ because we did not labor for their sake as much as we should have. Pay attention, and I will conclude. If you wish, read the third chapter of Ezekiel. There God says, "When I say to the lawless man that he shall die in his lawlessness, that is, when he breaks the law and sins and will be condemned to hell, and you do not admonish the lawless man. He does not say rebuke him, but admonish him, put sense into his mind, and speak to him reasonably. If you do not admonish the lawless man so that he may turn back from his lawless way, he will die because of his sin and be condemned to hell, but I will require his blood at your hand." In other words, God says, "You will answer to me for him." But then the objection I mentioned arises at once. Who will listen? Should I really go and tell him? Do you know what comes next? God knew that we cunning people would say this, and so he has already given the answer. If he does not turn back from his lawless way, he will die in his sin, but you will have delivered your own soul. You did your duty. You could not pull out a pistol and force him. You did your duty. You sent him an anonymous letter. You sent him a book he needed. You said a few words. You prayed for him. That was what you could do. You did it, and you delivered your own soul. But if you do not do it, and especially if instead of doing it, we accuse these people, gossip about them, and publicly disgrace them, then God says that you will answer for it. One day you will find that person hanging upon you like a medal. I pray that this may never happen to any of us. Instead, I pray for the opposite. May these days of Christmas bring salvation to each one of us this year. God be with you. And if God does not grant that we meet again, there is also heaven.